Join me as we humble before the throne of grace. Almighty Yahweh, as we come before you on this special day of the Sabbath, the day of commemorating your rest on your creation, we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you will indwell with wisdom and knowledge our minds, that we might understand more of you, that each of us would come away knowing a little deeper and a little more of what you are and what it means to be a follower of you. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you will bless all those who are seeking you this day or seeking your feast, and also for the Sabbath, and also for the feast that come, that you would instill with them a desire to come to you, to learn more of you through the days you've commanded, that we can all one day join our Savior Yahshua in the kingdom, keeping these days, and as we learn what they mean and as we strive to walk that way, that we will grow in strength and knowledge, and that we would grow in understanding that we also could be of service to you throughout eternity. So we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll be with us this day now and help us to understand more of your word as we delve into the scriptures that you have inspired, and that we can come away with a greater knowledge of you and a time when we need that knowledge in this world. So we pray in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. And you may be seated. Well, it's almost, man, the feasts are just galloping on us toward the finish line here. So we got to, I hope everybody's getting ready and has their ducks in a row, preparing to observe Yahweh's special times. There's nothing better than to please him and enjoy ourselves at the same time. Think about that. The feasts are, if you've never kept a feast, you really have no clue of what they really mean and the joy they bring, and the deep down feeling of contentment and joy as we do what Yahweh has commanded us. My grandfather was a carpenter. He was a decent carpenter. He did good work. The problem was, as in many professions, the home fires were neglected in some ways, and he never finished the upstairs of the house that he lived in. My grandmother was always after him, and he would always say, well, it's plenty good enough. Plenty good enough. And I remember visiting them there in Minnesota when it was 30 below. It was like 30 degrees upstairs. But my grandmother would pile on the quilts, and, you know, by morning my nose was a little cold, my ears were cold, but I didn't mind. I was a kid, and it was kind of fun, almost like camping out. And he never did finish that house. It was always just the unfinished walls. You know, Yahweh is a mighty one of specifics and particulars, and he expects nothing short of total compliance. What we see out in the world today, in the world of churchianity, is something different. They want the broad, generalized, and vague way in their faith. They don't want to get too specific. Yahweh wants us to rid ourselves of worship that he finds objectionable, that has been carried on for thousands of years. And to do that, he gives us a specific way in which to walk. Well, churchianity will say, well, it's so simple. It's just so easy. All you have to do is confess, and that's it. And I got this quote from the internet, where this guy kind of expresses what most people out there believe anymore. There is only one way to heaven, and that is to accept the free gift that J.C. suffered, died, and rose from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion and paid the price for us. All one has to do is truly believe and accept him as the only way to their salvation to heaven. So stop right there. This is the generalized view of most people in their faith. What does it mean to accept Yahshua as the way to salvation? See, that's the fulcrum on which the issue of salvation balances. What does it mean to accept him? Accepting Yahshua, according to Scripture, means to get on board with his agenda, with his plan, to fulfill the path of righteousness that he set before us. Certainly, we must believe what he did. That's essential. Those are the basics. That's belief 101. That's necessary, of course. We must trust him. You bet. That is important. But believe him how? Trust in him how? How do you do that? How really do you do that? Just accept that he is our Savior and stop there? Does this believing in him translate into maybe doing something beyond that? Is it all just a mental exercise? Does salvation rest in the fancies and vagaries of the mind? Well, we're all aware the mind is often a slippery slope. Words, especially in our culture, have seemed to become just words without action. Just words. Politicians lie all the time. They say things and don't follow through. They actually will lie straight out. The heart is unpredictable on its face. Yahweh assesses us this way. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, Yahweh, search the heart. I try the reins even to give every man, now notice the words, according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. Jeremiah 17, 9 to 10. Ways, fruits of his doing, sounds more than just like a mental exercise, doesn't it? It means a lot more than just thinking your way through. It means action. You can't obey without doing something that Yahshua and the things that Yahshua taught us. You can't open my head and you can't see what's inside and see what kind of person I am just by looking in my head. See my thinking, to see what drives me, why I do what I do. To know me, you need to see proof of what I claim. You have to see me in action, what I do, if it matches what I say. Then you'll have a better idea of who I am. Only then can you see the real deal. You can say you love and serve him all you want, all day long. But deny him in works isn't going to fly. That is why he gives us commands to do things. He watches to see if we're going to do what he tells us to do. Do you really, really worship and honor me? That's why he gives us things like feasts and the Sabbath. That's why he tells us to do this, if you want to truly honor and serve me. We can claim anything, but it's proven by what we do. I once applied for a job, and I was given 2 weeks to prove myself, to prove that what I said on that job application was true, that I could handle the work. Not the employer, he wanted to see for himself. He was going to reward me with a salary, and he wasn't going to do it if I wasn't up to it. He wasn't going to waste money on me if I couldn't handle the work. So I had to prove myself. Yahweh is like that. Yahweh wants to see proof. Yahweh wanted Israel to learn how to give themselves to him by following through with his commands. He gave them these things. He wanted to see what happens with them. He wanted to see the heart by what they did. The heart through the hand, you might say. In the pressure cooker of today, our day, day in, day out, challenges, struggles that we all face and issues we all have, Israel had them too, and he said, I want to see how you handle these things. I want to see if you'll back off now. I want to see if you'll, you promised you'll do these things when you made a covenant with me. Now I want to see if you'll go through with it. I want to see proof of that. Was it too difficult for them? Or was it the fact they didn't have it here to do what he commanded them? They didn't have the strength, the faith, and the resolve to follow him as he told them to do. Would they prefer a dumb idol that didn't have any demands on them? Is that what they would do? Is that what he didn't know? Let's try it out and see if they're truly my people. Well, sure enough, Israel preferred worship their own way. Popular worship misses the mark because people don't understand Yahweh. That's what it all boils down to. They don't understand him. They really don't know him. According to a story in Robert Brumbach, in his book, History of the Church Through the Ages, it's an excellent book, shows how all these doctrines developed through, especially the first 300-400 years in the New Testament. He says that a lack of knowledge made it possible to introduce new teachings that aren't in the scriptures because people didn't compare it with the scriptures. They didn't know the scriptures. That was the problem. So the contradictions we see in churchianity today when we look at the New Testament and what is taught and practiced there are because of a lack of knowledge. And no one would question. And it wasn't always the people's fault either because they didn't have access to the Bible, a lot of them. Most of them. It just wasn't available. So they had to take for granted what the church told them was true. They didn't have the ability or the means to study Yahweh's word. All we have to do to see how Yahweh thinks and how he expects of his people, all we have to do is look at the kind of commitment he expected of Israel. Just one example is how they were to appear before him in temple worship. At least, believe it or not, 50 chapters of the scriptures tell of the priesthood and the rituals surrounding their work, their highly detailed worship. Consider the intricate design, the structure of the furnishings of the tabernacle and the temple after that. Note such things seemingly insignificant in how he commanded the ark to be made and transported, the Ark of the Covenant, part of that temple tabernacle. And how serious he took it by killing a man named Uzzah who was just trying to steady it. But the problem was it was wrong to begin with the way they were hauling it around. It wasn't supposed to be on ox carts. It was supposed to be carried by the priests. It made David so upset, he parked the thing and wouldn't move it for 3 months. He couldn't believe that this man had to, give his life for a mistake, for just, almost like a reflex to keep that ark from falling. And yet it was David's fault, really, ultimately, by carrying it that way and causing that accident to happen, or near accident to happen. Well, he finally comes to his senses after he learns that housing it at a guy's home, Obed-Edom, a Gittite, was a blessing to this man. Yahweh blessed his household just because the ark was sitting there in his house. So David comes to his senses and he then takes it on into Jerusalem. Remember, he's so happy, he's dancing around. His wife says, "You look like fool out there dancing around." And he was so joyful that he was glad to finally get worship back where it belonged, true worship. Scripture is filled with specifics when it comes to his worship. You know, Yahweh is very particular, and it speaks to what he wants of us. He was very particular about the temple. He was very particular about the ark and how it was made intricately. Read Exodus chapters 25 through 27. Three chapters just telling them how to design and build the tabernacle. Then you have Exodus 28. You see detailed instructions for the design of the high priest, his wardrobe, his garb, and how key it was to true worship. Yahweh commanded a very specific dress for the priest, the high priest, and the other priest too, but this is a lot more detailed with the high priest. The robe, the ephod, with its gold, blue, purple, crimson yarns, special breastplate that he had to wear, and where the Urim and the Thummim were put inside, the stones that when they make a decision, that Yahweh would guide the decision so he'd pull out the right one. And white meant yes or no, it depends on where you look at it, and black the other way. But anyway, that's how the decisions were made when the people couldn't make come to a decision that required Yahweh's intervention. So they used the Urim and the Thummim. But that was all part of the priest's garb. very intricate. The robe, the ephod, gold, purple, crimson yarns, finely twisted linen, skillfully put together by the highest level craftsmen there were, all made to match the fabric and the colors of the tabernacle curtain. Everything was by design specifically to worship Yahweh. Detail, specifics, very intricate, all commanded by Yahweh. You can't mess up. You got to get everything right. And all made to match. The breastplate itself was a marvel of beauty. The priestly garb, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant are each focused in part on worship and the strict compliance to detail that Yahweh expects when it comes to his devotion. To serve Yahweh as a priest was a privilege beyond anything you can imagine. A privilege of the highest earthly honor. And when that priest led worship, he dressed in reverence to Yahweh as Yahweh's representative. That's what Yahweh demanded. I look sometimes and I see these guys on TV who claim to be ministers. They're standing there in a t-shirt and jeans like they head into the baseball game. And I look at the intricate detail that Yahweh expected of his priests and how to dress. And I just shake my head. Well, I think really it reflects the inner man and how much they really, respect Yahweh, unless they're just ignorant and just don't know. One highly respects and serves Yahweh out of reverence. The other pleases himself, compromises. See, it mattered to Yahweh. It matters today. When Yahshua said in Matthew 5:18 that not one yod or one tittle, the smallest letter of the alphabet, or one little mark, decorative mark, would pass from Yahweh's commands until it's all fulfilled, he was conveying to us that compliance to even the smallest requirement is a must. You don't go halfway. Time to face the truth. We are naturally lazy beings, aren't we? We cut corners, usually do enough just to get by. We like to water down instruction to make it more palatable, change worship to suit ourselves, and then pretend like it's worshiping Yahweh. Which means to meld more with the world, really what it amounts to, than the word, and to bring in substitutes to get around demanding requirements. That's been the path of churchianity all the way through the centuries. Water it down. Human nature consistently proves that once you crack open the door of compromise, the floodgates are opened up. If you allow that camel to work its nose under the tent flap, you'll soon have 1,000 pounds of dromedary sitting in your lap. And that's what happens when we start to compromise. The question is, how much devotion does Yahweh expect of us in worship? Is halfway okay? If not, then our duty is to learn exactly what he wants. He's the one in charge. He's the one alone who decides our future and eternity. Why would we not want to be zealous for him and everything he commands? Yahweh is clear that he hates half-hearted, halfway compliance. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Revelation 3:16. As pointed out last night in the program, you know, if you go halfway, you don't please the half, and you don't please the other half. It doesn't work either way. Both sides are not happy when you only go halfway. You got to go all the way with our devotion to Yahweh. He never allows us multiple choices that run the gamut from hard to progressively easy when it comes to our worship and our obedience. There is only one way to follow him, and everything is his way. Paul wrote, "There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope, one faith, one master, one baptism," Ephesians 4:4. What is wisdom? Yahweh knowing the nature of people. Yahshua pronounced that the way is narrow. And that means it's not an easy way. It's going to be exacting. It's going to be restrictive. Because of that, few would find the truth. That's just the way it is. Attention to detail in faith and obedience reveals the heart and strength of a person's resolve. How dedicated you want to be. You know, we face an issue, and people call us, and they understand what we teach. They say, I get it. I understand. I can see now that I was wrong. But there's a difference between understanding and committing. Say, do you keep the Sabbath? Do you keep the feast? Well, I don't know anything about that, and I don't really care. Well, you know, you have to care, because that's part of understanding Yahweh. You have to care, and you have to be committed to it. Attention to detail. It reveals the heart. In Matthew 5:19, Yahshua said, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, does this mean the commandment keeper will make it to the kingdom, but just in a lowly position? Is that what he's saying? Not if you understand what it's really saying. He's going to, you know, people think, well, you know, if I'm just a doorkeeper. Well, the 20th century New Testament, in combination with Moffat's translation, reads in verse 19 that such a person will be ranked lowest or be least esteemed in the realm of heaven. That doesn't mean you're going to be there, but by those who live there, you're going to be least esteemed. That includes Yahweh and Yahshua. See, our salvation hinges on true understanding of the Bible and what is expected of us and how we're going to follow through with it or not follow through with it. Whether we talk in truth depends on correct grasp of the truth, as well as our resolve to do it. 2 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul wrote, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." Now, Paul also told Timothy, "Study to show yourselves approved unto Elohim, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Well, you don't have to be ashamed if you understand the truth and then rightly divide it. That's what he's saying. It doesn't mean running to your minister with every question that you got. It means studying it out for yourself. You'll be far better off, trust me, if you study it out for yourself. We can't afford to be flippant or careless with the scriptures. The word, Paul said, is given for proper doctrine. That's teaching, correction, instruction in righteous living. In other words, instruction in doing things correctly in your life. It speaks of the ultimate goal of salvation. Why should Yahweh give us specific instruction in life and worship if it doesn't matter? All we have to do is have good thoughts. If it doesn't matter, if we're just going to toss it all out and follow our own plan anyway, why would he do that? Many Bible students approach the word in a piecemeal way, taking verses here, parts there, and take them out of their context, completely changing the meaning. Others ignore or reinterpret passages that don't agree with what they already believe. Paul told Timothy, "Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine," that's proper teaching, "continue in them." Doesn't say continue thinking about them or accepting them, but doing them. "For in doing this, you shall both save yourself and those that hear you." 1 Timothy 4:16. Well, for a variety of reasons, some passages create difficulty in understanding. Problems result when care is not taken to rightly divide. That's why we like to go in our Restoration Study Bible, and Randy does a great job in making this all flow together, of giving the intrinsic meaning of passages, going back to those languages. You have to go back to the languages in many instances, because no translation is totally flawless. They all have flaws. Sometimes things were put in there that shouldn't have been put in there, taken from, well, we'll give examples here momentarily. Some passages cause difficulty when you're not taking care with them. With purely human motives, the church left the true path and purged from their teaching the need to obey. Our culture suffers from that, from ignorance of the scriptures. Men steeped in man-made tradition then are perpetuating that. Teaching only what they think is true only compounds the problem. In Job 38:2, Yahweh asks, rhetorically of Job, as well as us in our day, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Words without knowledge. Do they really realize what they're saying? Simply put, Yahweh asks, who are these teachers who teach but don't have understanding themselves when they don't know the truth themselves? They only make understanding worse. Not even a simple, small percentage of churchgoers is aware of 2 Timothy 2:15 and what it says about individual study. The mandate is for each to rightly divide the word. Now, this phrase derived from the Greek orthotomio, and the Expository Dictionary defines it as not dividing Scripture from Scripture, but teaching Scripture accurately. The Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge says the reference is not to dividing up Scripture into dispensations. You know, well, that's for back then. We're in a different dispensation. That's how they get around and squirm out of that one. It's not for that. The emphasis is not upon right division, which in the practice of some is wrong subtraction, but on correct interpretation. Another verse addressing proper discernment of teachings is Philippians 1:10, where Paul encourages us to abound in knowledge and in all judgment. He says that you may approve the things that are excellent. Our excellence should have been rendered set apart that which is better from what is not. It's all sifting and dividing out the truth, going to the back to the originals as closely as we can get. Every teaching has to harmonize with the word. It's amazing how sometimes people will just tell you something and as if it were the word, but it's not there. And when they don't, the result is the error that we've seen for the last 2,000 years in our world. If only they would have stuck to the word. This landscape we see out there, the religious, you know, problems would be different today. There'd not be this stark contrast between what the apostles taught and Yahshua taught and practiced and today's tangled mishmash of doctrines. How can we know then Yahweh's word and know that we're properly understanding it? How do we know? Do I run to my minister and pulls me back into error again? Or how do I do? What do I do? How can we know what the Bible really teaches and what Yahweh really wants from us? How can we make the right interpretations? I mean, the Bible is a difficult book. Face it. It takes years of study to finally get your mind around it and see how the whole plan, you know, plays out in the Scriptures. And Bible study is serious business. Study the word. Should be a systematic approach. It takes discipline and dedication to do it right. To get off on the wrong foot, to start, I shouldn't say to get off on the right foot, you got to start with good references. I would recommend the Companion Bible and Restoration Study Bible, both of which bring out a lot of the Hebrew and the Greek. When you dig down to the base languages, they help a lot to understand the truth. A man came here, I don't know, 6 months ago. He said, I got your Bible, and just reading the notes, I learned more from that Bible than I learned in 25 years in this church. And this church was, you know, a cut above the normal. They did get into the Bible. They did study. They kept the Sabbath. They kept the feast days. But he said, I learned more just reading the notes of that Bible. Because they didn't, it seemed to me they weren't very good at getting back into the original context of language. Both the Old and New Testaments were written in Hebrew, and that's clear for several reasons. Oh, no, no, New Testament was Greek. Here. These weren't Greeks writing the New Testament, or Greek-speaking Jews living in Galilee in the first century. They were native blue-collar Jews, and who spoke Hebrew, the language of the country. Even Paul, who was a native Benjamite Jew, wrote to Jews in various assemblies of the dispersion. Good scholars will recognize that. It only stands to reason. Plus, you know, get into the actual language itself, you see what these are Hebraisms all the way through the New Testament, which you wouldn't have if you started off in a Greek language. But the problem is all we have existing today are Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. That's all that survives. There are some 5,400 Greek manuscripts, not to mention thousands of Latin versions, other languages like Syriac, Coptic, Armenian. That's what you got out there. The Hebrew manuscripts were passed around so much. You know, the letters of Paul were shared with different assemblies and so forth. So they got worn out. They got lost. They got thrown away. You know, someone wants to borrow a book from the library. And, you can borrow it. After a while, you wonder, where'd that book go and who borrowed it? It's gone. People forget where they got it. They may not do it on purpose, but, you know, they just forget and or lose it, you know. That's what happened to these books, these manuscripts, passed around, and all of a sudden, where'd they go? If we look back into history, we see how things developed the way they did. And because all you see are Greek manuscripts, people think, oh, they were written in Greek. And then you've got a problem with, well, Greek, you know, you got Greek thinking, which is not Hebraic thinking. That's a whole different way of looking at the world and so forth. So most of the manuscripts in the New Testament derive from the Middle Ages, from the 7th century onward. Of all the thousands of Greek manuscripts, no two are exactly alike. Some scholars put the differences at 200,000 distinct differences. Some say even 300,000, which is more words that we have in the New Testament. More differences in manuscripts than there are words in the entire New Testament. Most of them aren't, you know, too significant. The word can still come through. Yahweh's truth still comes through. But you got to realize also that the manuscripts were all handwritten, which is what manuscript means, handwriting. Sometimes scribes left out words. We've done this. You know, sometimes there are even entire pages are left out because they end with the same word. So you think you're on the next page and I've already written that. And so you get confused that way. Didn't happen very often, but sometimes it did. Sometimes translators with insufficient understanding would introduce their own ideas. We all do that. You can't create a pure translation without leaving some of your own prejudices in that translation. You think you know what it should say. You're honestly trying to convey what it says, but you're still going to, you know, introduce some of your own thoughts. It's going to happen. That's just the way we are. You can't get it perfect. But complicating the process was the lack of spacing between words in the Hebrew and the Greek. So you got all sorts of things working against you. You know, words run together. That's not easy sometimes. Sometimes translators with insufficient understanding would bring in their own mistaken understanding. They were trying to fix a fact and botched it up even worse. Some of their changes are not even critical, but others are. For instance, the oldest and best manuscripts of John don't have the story of the woman taken in adultery. It's not there. Where Yahshua says, "He that is without sin, cast the first stone." Think about that. It's not in the earliest manuscripts. Everybody relies on that one. But think, if only sinless people could inflict punishment, then the Old Testament law of stoning would be pointless, because we all sin. We all sin. This passage is also highly suspect because it doesn't appear in any manuscript until the 12th century of our era. The passage of 1 John 5, 7-8. The only one in the entire Bible that seemingly teaches a Trinity, most people rely on it, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." See, there's your Trinity. Problem is, It's missing in all 5,400 manuscripts but one. That passage there. And then it doesn't occur until after the invention of the printing press in the 15th century. Somebody stuck it in there, slipped it under the door. Ironically, sometimes the more difficult the passage is, the more accurate it is, because somebody didn't fiddle with it and try to make it clear and botch it up. They didn't try to water down or manipulate the text to their own understanding. All of this is to say that trying to understand Yahweh, His Word, through a cloudy filter, thousands of years old, through languages that we don't understand fully, that have changed over the years, and through other means, through people who were copying it down but inserted their own thoughts sometimes in a little ways here and there. You know, it's like trying to create a gourmet meal on a ship that's rolling and tossing in the storm. It's really hard. Simplistic explanations are not always sufficient. This is just one case for the importance of the Old Testament as the anchor for the New Testament. But when you throw out the anchor, you're going to be tossed around. You're never going to be settled down to understanding what it was meant. Sometimes it's the only authority we have to ascertain truth in the New Testament. We got to go back to the base. We've got to go back to the foundation. Yahshua taught the Old Testament, often referred to it, and urged his followers to read it and follow its teachings. In a question about the fate of wives and the resurrection, the Sadducees in Matthew 22 came to Yahshua trying to trick him up, and he told them, "You do err not knowing the scriptures." Sadducees, are you kidding me? The priestly caste didn't know the scriptures? They didn't believe in the resurrection. That was their problem. Yet, they didn't recognize Ezekiel 37, the resurrection of dry bones. What else could that be talking about? Or Zechariah 14, when Yahshua sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. What else is that talking about? But a post-resurrection world. He says you don't understand the scriptures. Yahshua went to the foundation of truth. He went to the Old Testament, known as the scriptures. Modern clerics would rather have Yahshua say, "But when I die and I'm resurrected, I will have to put to rest that obsolete Old Testament, or I will have put to rest, and given you freedom to live as you please. Rest assured that no matter how you conduct your life, you will still be saved." So hang on a few more decades. This fellow named Paul will come along. He'll write a new Bible for you that's going to free you all from that nasty old requirements that are found in that Old Testament, and you'll be free to have salvation easily won with nothing to do. They would, you know, that'd be the prize wish of many today if he had just said that. They don't like reading Hebrews 6, realizing that they can fall from grace and that there's no more chance for salvation. They don't like that. Well, if the Old Testament is defunct, then why did Joshua quote the Old Testament over and over and over as proof of his messiahship, as proof of who he was? Why did Joshua instruct in his sermons to live by every word that comes from Yahweh, which is the Old Testament? Why did Joshua take so much time and effort expounding the teachings of the Old Testament? Why did Joshua use so many Old Testament stories and examples in teaching his lessons? That was his textbook. That was the classroom textbook for his disciples. Simply because the Old Testament scriptures are the foundation of Yahweh's word. They testify to his existence, to the existence of the universe, his purpose, and the plan of sending Yahshua as his intermediary who makes salvation possible. Now, if someone says, "I don't like the Old Testament, and I don't go by the Old Testament," then how do they explain creation? How do you explain how you got here? How do you explain how this world got here? You either accept it or you don't. The Old Testament scriptures can't be eliminated from the Bible without destroying the message, the meaning, and the design of the entire word. The Old Testament and its statutes are the foundation for New Testament teaching and practice. Deuteronomy 28:9. Yahweh will establish thee for a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto you, if you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your Elohim and walk in his ways. So we turn to John 7:14. Let's try the New Testament. Yahshua issued the plainest condemnation of those religious leaders of his day, and I guess you could say ours too. In John 7:19, did not Moses give you the law, and none of you keeps the law? And yet they tell us the law has been abolished. What does this tell us? That he expects his statutes and judgments transmitted by Moses to be kept in the New Testament and in our day. Yahshua taught the Old Testament, referenced it, urged his people to read it and keep it over and over and over. Luke 24, verses 24 to 27, details some post-resurrection events of our Savior. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and the mother of James, and others who had gone to the apostles with news that Yahshua was no longer there in the tomb. And certain of them which were with them, with us, went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but they saw him not. Then he, Yahshua, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That isn't good enough for us, then we might as well go follow Buddha. We might as well go somewhere else. Find a different religion. Because Yahshua taught the Old Testament, he testified to it, and he said it is truth. After it finally dawned on them that they were speaking to the risen Messiah, they said in verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened us up the scriptures? Stop and think a minute, brethren. Modern clerics would have rewritten this part to have Yahshua saying, now that I died and am resurrected, I put to rest that despised Old Testament and have given you freedom to live as you wish. And I just want you to know that no matter how you live, how you conduct your life and your worship, you're still going to be saved. They would like to have that in there. But by the way, hang on a few decades until a fellow named Paul gives you a new Bible that tells you you don't have to follow the one you worship. Yahshua confirms the veracity and the necessity of the Old Testament by quoting them to prove who he was. What more basic way than that? What is significant is that Yahshua never stopped teaching the Old Testament. He always expounded the scriptures day in and day out, whether he was on the, you know, at the Sea of Galilee, whether he was up on a mountain, whether wherever he was always quoting the New Testament or Old Testament and giving examples of what it taught to show the people how to treat people by those scriptures. And as we're going to show, and hopefully I gave Brother Randy enough time to get it in the Bible for the next edition, the beautiful harmony between Old and New Testament teachings. People think these things are just New Testament, but they're in the Old Testament too. Grace, faith, love, it's all there. I don't care where you go, it's all there in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. It's not something that came upon new with the writing of the New Testament. A key rule of Bible study is if you want to know the truth of an issue, go back to the first time it's mentioned. To understand Yahshua's reasoning for coming to earth, go back to the Old Testament foundation. Then you'll get a clear view. There are, in the Old Testament, 300 prophecies of the first coming of Yahshua. 300. And 500 predictions of his second coming in the Old Testament. You don't believe it? Open up your Old Testament and read. Centuries or thousands of years before his birth at Bethlehem and fulfilled exactly to the letter. A French mathematician named Georges Heron, I don't know how you pronounce that, calculated that the odds of one man fulfilling only 40 of these 800 prophecies are 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That is an impossibility. That's just for 40 of them. We're talking about 800 of them. One followed by 157 zeros. Another mathematician, Dr. Peter Ruckman, claims the odds of only 60 of these prophecies being fulfilled by the Son of Elohim, who died on a tree at Golgotha and who rose the third day, are astronomical. Not just 1 in 1 trillion, but 1 in 10 to the, get this, 895th power. That is one followed by 895 zeros. Complete impossibility. And yet he fulfilled all of those prophecies sometimes thousands of years before he came to this earth. Prophecies that go way, way back. You can see Yahshua in every book of the Old Testament. And yet, people ignore it. No one but Yahshua could have been the one of the Old Testament prophesied as the Messiah. I don't understand why our Jewish friends can't accept that. Why they can't see it. Why they say he's still coming. I don't understand. If they read the Old Testament with an open mind and heart, how can you deny it? We can cite many reasons that the Old Testament is Yahweh's word, but the strongest comes from Yahshua himself. He speaks with absolute authority when he speaks about the Old Testament scriptures. It's loud and clear. In the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh. All scripture indeed is profitable for teaching, doctrine, for reproof, for correction in the way we live, for instruction in righteousness, to follow Yahweh the right way. All scripture. When dealing with the people of his day, whether it was the disciples or religious leaders or average man on the street, man on the mountain, wherever he is, Yahshua constantly referenced the Old Testament. Have you not read, he would say, that which was spoken by Elohim? Like Matthew 22:31. And then he quotes Exodus 3:6. Yea, and have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself. Matthew 21:16, citing Psalm 8:2. Have you not read what David did? Matthew 12:13 is where he said that. Examples are everywhere, demonstrating again, that's where his teachings came from, that Yahshua was thoroughly conversant with the Old Testament and its content. He quoted from it, taught it, and trusted it totally. So, can't we do the same in this New Testament era? Can't we take both, old and new, combine them like they're supposed to be, like they are in your Bible, and live by both? They both have the same message. Oh, yeah, there was some tweaking going on with some of the administration of the law and sacrifice and so forth, even though Yahshua's sacrifice is still there. The concept is still there, just the way it was carried out. There weren't too many other changes other than that, just a better fulfillment of those. That doesn't eliminate us from following it. If the Old Testament was Yahshua's foundation, and the Old Testament shows us how to worship his Father through the statutes and judgments, then it's quite clear that is where we start building our devotion. Yahshua confirmed many of the accounts of the Old Testament. After all, he was there. He attested to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was there. He saw it. The death of Lot's wife. The murder of Abel by his brother Cain. The calling of Moses, the manna given in the wilderness, the judgment upon Tyre and Sidon, and a host of many more events. He was there. And he knew it. He saw it. Not only did Yahshua confirm the historic accuracy of these accounts, he also authenticated some of the passages that are most disputed today. Many modern scholars don't believe that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah. They apparently know more than Yahshua, who was there to witness it. And he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Matthew 19:8-9, John 7:19. The account of David, Daniel's exploits is rejected today by many as not actually coming from the pen of Daniel, but Yahshua believed him to be the prophet. He affirmed his writings in Matthew 24:15. The account of Adam and Eve is often disputed, ridiculed even, but Yahshua cited the story, Matthew 19:1-6. The narrative of Noah, some people say, of such a fantasy, how could that ever happen? How could you get all those animals on that boat? How could you do that? Well, you know, have you ever thought that animals are at one time in their life small? There's baby animals. Get a lot of baby animals on that boat. It was an ark, by the way, not a boat. Didn't have a pointed front end or a keel because it wasn't going to go anywhere. It just had to float. The Great Flood, they say, is only a myth. Yahshua authenticated it in Matthew 24:37. It's also used prophetically by events preceding his second coming. And then, most unbelievable of all, is the account of Jonah and the great fish, for many people, used by Yahshua as a sign of his resurrection. Matthew 12:40, the only sign that he was the Messiah. He would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights as Jonah was in the fish. The only sign. And they mess that up. You can't get 3 days and three nights, Friday night to Sunday morning. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. Best you can do is get parts of 3 days and only two nights out of that. It almost seems as if Yahshua were anticipating modern biblical criticism when he validated these accounts. The conclusion is simple. You know, if you want to be a person of Yahweh, you want to follow what he taught in his word, what Yahshua then brought to us, you got to be consistent and believe that the entire Bible and all their accounts are accurate. You know what? The Bible has never been proved wrong once in what it says historically. They've been digging in the ground a long time, Brother Steve and Ryan and Randy. We're over there. They dug around the ground too. They found, when you're digging in the ground, you're digging into history. They've never found anything that contradicts what the Bible says. Never once. In fact, I think it was their guide, the archaeologist, was actually using the Bible when he was over there. Whereas some of the other archaeologists, they're more secular. They don't have much faith in the Bible. But he was actually using the Bible, finding things that, you know, directing him. Not necessarily when they were there, but in the past, to find what he did, the great finds that he found through the scriptures. There it is, right there in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? Yahweh didn't allow his word to fail in one iota because it's true, because we can count on it. The Bible is accurate. We don't take half the Bible and we don't go halfway in our worship. Either Yahshua knew what he was talking about, or he did not, and we don't have a Savior. Yahshua saw the Old Testament as being Yahweh's word. His attitude toward it was nothing short of total trust. You can trust your life on it. There's a messianic signature that runs through the Bible. It's not a book of disjointed fragments. It has one unified and complete story to tell from beginning to end. When we read it, we see something growing before our eyes. We see a plan unfolding. And then we get to understand, and finally our eyes are open. Starts in Genesis, and the climax is in Revelation. It goes together beautifully, hand in glove. Yahshua the Messiah is key to our understanding the scriptures. He's in every book from Genesis through Revelation. Through either direct or indirect reference, or in symbolism, or in practices and teachings like first fruits, allusions to him. He's the beginning purpose and the completion of all 66 books. So following Yahshua is not just a New Testament exercise. It's a Bible exercise. It's about all the Testaments. Joshua confirmed it. So I hope that those who come to the knowledge of the truth are to understand. You know, you can understand what we teach. You can see it in the scriptures. You can know that it's right. But are you going to commit to it? Are you going to commit to it? Are you going to start with the Sabbath? Are you going to start keeping the feast days? You know, if you don't, it's just a waste of time. Because Yahweh says he's going to judge us by what we do. Last book of the Bible, three different places. We're told to have the right, not just the right understanding, but also the right practices if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven. So it all goes together. It all goes together beautifully. It's really the missing part that ties everything together. It's the fact that we're obligated to do what it says. And not just read about it, make us feel good for a while, but then ignore it. It's all part. We can't go halfway. We've got to go all the way with Yahweh's word. And if we do, he will one day bless us with a position in a kingdom. And we can teach the Bible to other people. We can go, during the millennium, show them what the Bible teaches about this and prove to them that Yahweh's word stands sure and firm throughout all the millennia. May Yahweh bless you.